Great stuff, folks. Keep that part of the Bible open. We will be hanging out there. And as Jake said, I have bitten off a bit more than I can chew in lots of ways. 17 verses of Romans 1. Wowzers, that's actually a big task. I could hang out, and I probably will, spend most of my time in the first 5 verses. So have a look there. I'll mention them all, though. Don't worry. Let's have a little look, though. We are going to be looking at this series, Romans, the depths and the riches. It's a new series. We're going to be spending our time here just in the first 8 chapters until New Year's. And I want to say that's light speed. When I say I could spend an hour talking about the first 5 verses, I'm quite serious, not just because I'm long-winded, but because it is deep. Audio. So let's pray and ask that God might help us, because as I said, always there's going to be more here than we can even begin to unpack. But God will help us with that too. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that your word is so rich, it is so deep, it is so vast, and yet it is safe and it is good. And we pray now that as we attempt to understand even this first little bit of Romans, that you would be by your Spirit changing our hearts and our minds to see your face in the face of Jesus, to trust and believe and be brought to the obedience that comes through faith in his name. For your glory, for our good, we pray. Amen. Now, I'm not sure, a bunch of you might remember, many years ago, we had a Romanian family with us here, the Spoialas. Anyone remember the Spoialas? Yeah, the Spoialas. Now, I don't know if you knew that Elena was an awesome dessert cook, an amazing dessert cook, in fact. And she made this one year at our Christmas lunch, a Romanian layer cake. Now, that picture there is not of it. In fact, hers was much bigger, much rounder, much denser, much better. That's as best as I could find. This cake was enormous. It had layer on layer on layer on layer. I think there may have been, how many would you reckon, Tiana? 6, 7 layers? And the layers of this cake were complex, not just in the fact that they were different colours, but each layer was a distinct different flavour. It was phenomenal. And I say that as someone who is not a dessert fan. I don't like desserts that much. But this thing, I ate like, when Tiana wasn't looking, I ate it for breakfast, if you know what I mean. It was stuff left over, and I was going for it. I didn't want to go to the next layer of this cake because I was enjoying this layer of the cake, and yet I desperately wanted to get to the next. It was just amazing, this Romanian layer cake. And I want to say this is a really helpful and a kind of a cool illustration to think about the book of Romans as a whole. In fact, it's why I've called it Depths and Riches. It's a tip of the hat, if you like, to Romans 11, as Paul is explaining. In fact, in Romans 11, he's in the middle of explaining some really deep, thick, heavy, personally difficult for him as an Israelite. He's explaining some really thick, deep, heavy truths about God, and then he bursts out into praise of God when he says this. Have a look at it in Romans 11. He says, "Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." I mean, what a stellar little burst out. I mean, it seems weird when you read it, and when you get to Romans 11, you'll think at one minute, what the heck is he bursting out the song right now? That was hard and thick and difficult, and yet it's the actual, I want to say it's the most natural, right, and necessary response when you're grasping deep truths about God, about who he is, about what he's done and about what he's doing. So what I'm trying to make sure that you understand here is that right feelings about God, that is, praise and worship, should necessarily spring from right thoughts about God. That's the theology bit. Don't miss this. I'm going to say it time and time again through the series. You'll be nauseated by it by the end, I hope. Essentially, when you come to understand who God really is in the gospel, you can't help but burst out in praise of him. And Paul's letter to the Romans is so rich in unpacking true theology that it ought elicit this kind of reaction when it's understood rightly. It makes you hungry for more, just like Elena Spoiala's Romanian layer cake. And I want to say this is true from the very first verses of Romans. And so we're going to dig into this. We're going to start to dig into it, at least, layer by layer, at first, word by word, not even verse by verse, because it will set us up to understand the rest of the letter and by paying close attention to these first few verses, it actually also takes us to the bedrock of and foundation of Christian faith in and of itself. So hopefully you've got an outline there. You can take some notes, hopefully keep you on track a little bit. My structure is fairly simple at one level, a bit of a who, what, and why. But as we go through it, we'll also begin to uncover some deeper truths that we'll build on throughout this series. So let's get there. Let's go. Have a look. Romans 1:1. Who? Well, the who is Paul. Let's stop there. Paul is writing this letter. In the convention of the day, he puts his name up front. He's the one who's writing it. He's formerly Saul of Tarsus. He's unknown to the church in Rome. That is, he didn't plant this church. He's writing to people who he knows, a few of them. But he's writing and he puts his name up front. And what does he highlight about himself as he introduces himself to these people? Have a look there. Keep reading with me. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. Stop there. Servant of Christ Jesus. Again, super significant. In fact, that word servant, better translated as slave. It's the word doulos in Greek. It is a slave of Christ Jesus. Now, that's odd for Paul to mention. That's odd for Paul to put up front, because Paul used to be a big wig in the Pharisees, right? Paul used to be one of the hobnobs of the synagogue. That's the crowd he rolled with, and he was very opposed to followers of Jesus. In fact, he's famous in the Bible at one point for wanting to kill and imprison Christians. And now this same Paul, that same chap, he's tossed away all the cred that came with being a Pharisee of Pharisees by his own admission. He tossed that away, and the first thing he wants the Romans to know about himself, the first thing he wants to make sure that they know that is fundamental to how he identifies, it's a slave of Jesus. A willing, happy, freed slave of Christ Jesus. Now, there's something to be dug out there, but you're going to have to wait for that one. That's Romans 6. Hold that thought. What else does he want to put up front, though? What else does he highlight? Well, keep reading. He's not just a servant or a slave of Jesus, but he's called to be an apostle. Now, what does that mean? Apostle's not a word that, well, we use that often anymore, but really, just brass tacks, it means he's a hand-selected special messenger. In fact, if you want to sort of put it in comparative terms, it's a bit like a country's ambassador. Kevin Rudd was hand-selected by Anthony Albanese to be the ambassador to the US. He was a kind of apostle or a special envoy. The apostles are similarly special messengers hand-picked by Jesus himself. The 12 apostles, if you want to read the account, Luke 6, 12 to 16, is where Jesus picks his 12 apostles. Paul's selection comes in a bit of an abnormal way. You can read about that in Acts 9, where Jesus actually says to Paul through another chap, Ananias, this man's going to be the man who takes the message to the Gentiles, my message to the Gentiles. He's a hand-selected special messenger. Now, just a quick aside, it's also why we don't use the word apostle very often anymore, is because that office is sort of closed. If anyone sort of claims to be an apostle now, they're either really, 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 really old, like I'm talking 2,000 years plus, or they're misguided. That's the two options there. Apostles are hand-selected eyewitnesses of Christ. That office is closed. We stand on their shoulders as we read their accounts. That's great. Well, that's the who, right? Yeah, we've done the who. Paul, this is who he is. This is what he wants to make plain. And if he's been called out as an apostle or a special messenger, then what's the message? Well, I want you to keep reading. Called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel. Whose gospel? For the gospel of God. Now, stop there again. Do you see how much I can just sort of just stop at every bit here? This is cracking good. I hope you think so, anyways. But this is not Paul's gospel. That's the point he's trying to make here. Paul is not making up a message and then running it around town, as some modern-day critical scholars might suggest. No, the message that Paul is entrusted with, that he's been selected as a bearer of, is God's gospel. It's God's big, important news. In fact, that's what gospel literally means, folks. I say that because often we will sort of slip into that idea that, gospel means good news. Not necessarily so. Did you know that? Gospel doesn't necessarily mean big news. It all depends on which side of the big important news you're on. I'll give you an example. That's a gospel message that went out in 1944. War ends as Japan quits. That's big, important news. That's a gospel message. Was it good? Good for the Allies. Terrible for the Axis. Actually, if you look at that subheading, Thursday, legal holidays. Good for employees, terrible for employers. You know what I'm saying? It's a gospel message, but depending on which side of the equation you're on, is whether it's good or bad. And it's not just true that a gospel message could be positive or negative, good or bad, but how you respond to a gospel message is important too. You understand that, don't you? It's a bit like someone saying, "He's got a gun!" when you're in a crowded supermarket. Or someone yelling, "Fire!" in the hotel lobby. How you respond to that gospel, that big important news, matters. You agree with that, certainly, don't you? The reason I make this out, I make this point, is it's because it's possible to hear big and important news and to ignore it or to not respond. I mean, "He's got a gun," shouted in the giggles of a father and son out of a toy shop. Well, that's not going to get your heart pulsing, is it? No, that's quite different. Or fire in a hotel lobby may not get you moving too fast if there's no smell of smoke and the people in charge don't appear to be moving very fast. Tiara and I, when we were in Sri Lanka, we were at a guest house once and we had this experience. Fire was shouted and it was in Sinhalese and I even knew what it meant. Not because I can speak Sinhalese. It's because I could see then people rushing with sand-filled buckets to a space, and what did I do? I jumped in with them. Get my little bucket up of sand and throw it on the switchboard that had burst into flames. How you respond to a big important message, a gospel, will be dictated by the weight or the accuracy or the, well, the seeming authority of the message. But it is possible to ignore big important news, not for lack of evidence, but just because you don't like it or you don't want it to be true. You know that too, don't you? Let me give you an example. Hiro Onoda, a Japanese intelligence officer. This guy had hid out fighting and killing in the jungle of the Philippines for 29 years after World War II ended. This is him, actually, in 1974, March of 1974, handing over his arms, laying down his arms, when his wartime commander landed on the island and ordered him to do so. Now, I can understand why Hiro didn't want to believe the news of Japan's surrender at one level. I can appreciate it. But in reality, he had every possibility and every good reason to accept that gospel of the Japanese surrender, but he didn't. Friends, it's possible to hear big and important news and not for lack of the evidence, put it to the side or look the other way. Paul here is explaining or beginning to explain God's big, important news. We've got to work out some things. Is it good? Is it credible? Does it have the weight and the stink of authority and reliability about it? Well, we need to understand the context and the content of this message, and this is where Paul goes next. In fact, have a look at it there, verse 2. Paul, servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the scriptures. Folks, that's the context of the gospel, of God's big important news. The context is that this big important news is consistent with the message that God has been revealing through the history of his people Israel and through his messengers to Israel, the prophets, that has now been codified in what Paul was calling the Holy Scriptures, what we now would call the Old Testament. And essentially what Paul is saying is, everything that he's saying here is all based off that. This isn't new news that Paul is coming up with. It didn't appear in a vacuum. Paul didn't find this gospel under a rock. It's got history. It's got substance. It's got weight. It's got authority. That's the context and the content. What's at the heart of God's big important news that is in line with his whole Old Testament revelation? It's all about Jesus. See it there in verse 3 with me. The gospel he promised beforehand, I'm starting at 2, through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son. It's all about Jesus. Now, this is critical. This is critical to get right. In fact, if I were to ask you the question, what's at the heart of the Christian gospel? What's the simplest way to describe God's big important news? What would you say? I ask that, and I think it's a really important question to get clear in your mind, because there's lots of well-intentioned, God-fearing, Jesus-trusting people out there who don't know how to answer that question well. And I don't want you to be one of them. What I mean is, lots of people instinctively rush to focus on true and good implications of the gospel, like moral living, like social justice, like spiritual, you know, principles. Good, true implications of the gospel, but they miss the only foundation on which those things can stand. The gospel is first and foremost big, important news about Jesus. It's a declaration about Jesus that commands attention, a declaration about Jesus that demands a response. And so what's so big and important about Jesus? Well, let's get there. Verse 3. Regarding his son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David. Here, that means that Jesus, this one, is the heir to the promises of, say, 2 Samuel 7:16. Those promises that God made to David all those years ago about a king from his line, his kingdom being established forever. Jesus being a descendant of David, he's the heir of those promises. That's important. That's significant. That's uber significant. It's in line with all the promises that God has made. This is the man. And in fact, it also means this is the man. What I mean by that is Jesus is a man. Now that sounds a bit weird to say, but it's really super duper important. Jesus is fully man. He is a physical descendant of David. That's important because for Jesus to be able to identify and represent humanity, he needed to be human. Let me give you an illustration to make it plain. You can't enter an Australian bottlenose dolphin into the 1500 metres of the Olympics, even if that dolphin has lived in Australia his whole life. Why not? Because he's a dolphin. It's a human race, and that's a dolphin. You can't have it. No matter how well you dress him up. Hey, good. How good is AI, by the way? That's so good. For Jesus truly to be able to represent humans before God, he had to be one, and he was, nay, he is, descended from David according to the flesh. That's key to God's big important news and declaration about Jesus. But that's not all. In fact, keep reading in verse 4. So he was a son of David. Regarding his son, as to his earthly life, a descendant of David. And verse 4, who through the Spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. So he's not just fully man, he's the Son of God. He's fully God and fully man. He's the God-man. I'm not talking demigod here, by the way. This is a difficult but important thing to get right. You want a big word for this? It's the hypostatic union. Here you go. Knock that one out in a water cooler conversation tomorrow. Hey, you, what do you think about the hypostatic union? You know, see how it goes. It means that Jesus is not a demigod. He's not half God and half man. He's both fully God and fully man. That is necessary. necessary for him to be able to fulfill the promises made to David, a descendant from David who will be king forever. It's necessary because only Israel had the responsibility to keep the covenant promises to God, but only God had the ability to keep them. It was necessary because only man owed the debt of sin required by God's law, but only God can actually pay it back and survive. The reality of Jesus being fully God and fully man is key to God's big important news. In fact, this is at the very heart of the gospel message, that declaration about Jesus, because in it we see that Jesus is God's gracious solution to humanity's biggest problem, sin and death. And Jesus is God's gracious gift to fulfill his covenant promises to Israel and through Israel to all nations, including us. More on that in later weeks. And how do we know that he is so? Well, because this is proved by Jesus' resurrection from the dead. See, Jesus is not just a man, he's the man. His resurrection from the dead proves it. Don't miss the importance and the centrality of Jesus, the God-man, in God's big, important news, the gospel. It is there that you can spring from. In fact, you want to know the shortest gospel? Jesus is Lord. That's the gospel. And from there, you can build that out to explain and help people see what that means for them personally. What does it mean if he's Lord? Well, this is what Paul is saying. Jesus Christ, our Lord, the Master, the man. But why is this significant? I'm up to point three in the outline. What is the effect of this gospel message? Why is this gospel message, these declarations about Jesus, why are they big and important? Why are they so big and important? In other words, I'm saying, so what? You need to be able to answer that. So what? And the answer here is what Paul goes on to next. The answer, in short, is because God is calling people from all nations globally and individuals personally, that is, you and I, God is calling people through this declaration about Jesus to obedience because of Jesus. He's calling people to obedience by trusting Jesus as the God-man and the center of God's rescue plan. In fact, have a look at it there from verses 5 and 6. Let me read it with you. Paul says, "Through him we receive grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake. And you also are among those Gentiles who are called to belong to Jesus Christ." In fact, this is essentially the big idea of the first section that we're looking at in Romans. What's God's big, important news? It's that God has a plan revealed. His plan is to forgive people and unite people through faith and obedience in Jesus. That's pretty big and important news, don't you think? In fact, that's very big and important news in a world that is so obviously and tragically divided on many levels. And I'll tell you why. In fact, get this. Because you know what it means on a super practically, presently pertinent level? It means that the hope for peace in the Middle East between Israel and Palestine is not a two-state solution, first and foremost. It's not that both parties might be able to come to some arrangement where neither lose too much face. The only hope of genuine peace and solution in this scenario is that both nations hear and respond to God's big important news about Jesus, that he's the only means of peace between us and God, and from there, peace between each other. Do you realize that? It means the only hope of stability in the Russian-Ukrainian war that's been going on for all this time is not a third party negotiating terms where neither Zelensky or Putin feel like they've given up too much or have got the rough end of the pineapple. It's that both leaders might hear and in hearing trust that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is the forever King, who is calling all nations, including them and theirs, to submit to this greater kingship, so that they might too likewise be called holy people, set apart to God. Verse 7. Do you believe that? You should. That's the gospel. And in fact, we see the fruit of this Jesus-shaped unity and obedience that comes from faith in him in the rest of the section for today. I'm going to whip over it really quickly. It's why in verses 8 to 10, Paul can have such a deep affection for people he's never met. Remember, as he talks about this, as he says how he thanks God for them, how he's praying for them constantly, how he's longing to see them, how is he saying that about people he's never met? It's because of the unity that comes by Christ. That people of different nationalities, and get this, the Roman church is a mixture of Jew and Gentiles. That's not an automatic, obvious mix. The only way that that can happen is ultimately because of the gospel of Jesus that could and did unite them. It's why in verses 11 to 13, it's why Paul can have clear intentions for them and from them. That as he says, I long to see that I may impart some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. It's because of the unity that comes from faith in Jesus that he can say that. It's not Paul the bigwig coming and saying, I'll throw a few crumbs on my way through, God, it's all right, you know. No. He comes with the expectation of being mutually edified, mutually encouraged, because their faith and obedience to Christ is the thing that unifies. It's why Paul can and does make such a bold statement in verse 16 that he is, as I like to say, tune ashamed. All right, there's a story here. You ever seen that bumper sticker? I spent 10 minutes trying to figure out how you could tune ashamed someone. Yeah, Paul says in verse 16, a few people are waking up now. Paul says in verse 16, I am unashamed. Unashamed of the gospel. Not tuna shamed, but unashamed of the gospel. Never shame someone about tuna. It's not okay. Why was Paul unashamed of the gospel? Why was he willing to take it to the equivalent then of the feuding Palestinian and Israeli factions? Because, have a look at verse 16, he's unashamed because he believes and knows it to be the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. In other words, the power of God's power for salvation, of being made at peace with him, available to all nations. Why does it do this? Because, well, the gospel, God's big important news, puts everything else in perspective. Verse 17 says, for in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Now, I'm going to dig lots more into that later on, but essentially what he's saying here is that in this big important news, the righteousness of God, that is the righteousness that God gives, is made known, is revealed. The capacity, the ability to be found at peace, right with God. That's what he means by the righteousness of God. It's been made plain. It puts everything else in perspective. Because the biggest problems in the world are not the global horrors of war or climate change or poverty or famine, as horrible as those things are. And it's not the personal hardships of loneliness or sickness or wayward children or difficulty in relationships. Hard and horrible as those things are, The gospel declares the biggest problem for all humans everywhere is that they are unrighteous before God on their own, not right with him. And yet now, through the gospel, God's big important news, God has made that solution plain. A righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. The possibility to be declared right with God, righteous, has been made known. And it centers on Jesus. Friends, this is the Christian gospel that Paul's going to continue to unpack for us in his letter to the Romans. But for now, as a sort of way of wrapping up finally, if you're here today and you're not sure, or if you're not a follower of Jesus, if you've not heard this big important news before, that Jesus is the center of God's new gospel, that through it God is calling you to obedience by trusting Jesus, and that by trusting Jesus you can be assured of being right with him, that is righteous, and you can be genuinely united with people from all nations and marked out as his special people. If you've never heard that before, you have now. You've heard the gospel that demands a response. And like fire in the hotel lobby, when there's lots of smoke and people running everywhere, you need to respond. Have you responded? See, don't be like Hiro, the Japanese soldier, running around the jungle for the next couple of decades because you don't like the gospel news or you don't want to confirm its credibility. Don't do that. Listen in. Hear, understand, dig deeper with us each week as we go through Romans. Test it. Go to Jesus seriously. Apply this message. Live it in light of it. I am praying that there'll be many, many more people come to Jesus and faith in him through our series in Romans. Pray the same, would you? And for my Christian brothers and sisters, do you know this gospel that centers first on Jesus? Is that how you explain the gospel? It must be. It's got to start with him and end with him. It's all about him. And are you tuna shamed? Are you unashamed? That is, willing to share, prepared to share, because you realize this big, important news is the only hope of the solving the world's biggest problems. And that this big, important news will drive your obedience to God and your unity with others, not begrudgingly, but joyfully and dutifully as a response to God's kindness to you. I want to say more than ever, as a family of God here, as a church at work, in the present difficult situations that we're in, as we stare down the barrel of, you know, one of our brothers about to, you know, he's in the last phase of life. That's significant. You know why Brian's still got a smile on his face? We need to lean into this unity and this obedience that springs from faith in Jesus for our good and for his name's sake. Let me finish with this one. Martin Luther, in his preface to his commentary on Romans, wrote this about Romans. He said, "This letter is truly the most important piece in the New Testament, the purest gospel. It is well worth a Christian's while not only to memorize it word for word, but also to occupy himself with it daily, as though it were the daily bread of the soul. It is impossible to read or meditate on this letter too much or too well. The more one deals with it, the more precious it and better it tastes. Without doubt, whoever takes this letter to heart possesses the light and power of the Old Testament. Therefore, each and every Christian should make this letter the habitual and constant object of his study. God grant us the grace to do so. Amen." Friends, take up that challenge, would you? Why don't you test out Luther's theory or his claim there? Why don't you commit as individuals, in pairs, as Bible study groups, as a church family, commit to reading through Romans? Why don't you read it through once a week for the next 10 weeks and reflect on the transforming power of God working through it and in you, on you, and through you? Like a Romanian layer cake, the deeper you dive, the sweeter and the richer it becomes. Let's pray that it would be so, hey? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you that you set Paul apart, a servant of Jesus, an apostle, a special envoy, messenger of your big important news that centers on Christ, that points him out as the man, the heir of the promises you made to David, your son, proved by his resurrection from the dead, that now demands, commands, trust and obedience to him for your name's sake. We pray, Lord, as we continue through this series, as we look more and more at Paul's letter to the Romans, that you would be opening our eyes larger to see the problem of our sin and stupidity and the solution that you provided in Christ, that we might not only love it personally, but share it with others, that they might come to know it too. We pray it all in Jesus' precious name for his glory. Amen.